to Matthew chapter 1.
Now verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now I'd like you to turn with me just now to Luke 23 and verse 50. We have been reading that Joseph the carpenter was a just man. Likewise here we read, And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The memory of the just is blessed. And I think the memory of these two Josephs is blessed indeed. They were both just or righteous or upright men. You will remember that Joseph the carpenter was a poor man. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, but they were both just men. Whether we are rich or whether we are poor, or if we come between the rich and the poor, as Christians we should be just or righteous or upright in our lives. And I think we will be if we live as controlled by the Spirit of God. Both of these men gave their best to God. Joseph the carpenter was perhaps the first man to handle the body of the Lord Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was the one who handled his body after he had died, when he took him down from the cross. And if Mary wrapped the babe in swaddling clothes or strips of cloth, for that's what swaddling clothes mean. We must remember too that Joseph and Nicodemus together wrapped the body of the Lord Jesus in linen cloth, strips of cloth. I'd like to say a few words now about Joseph the carpenter, the foster father of our Lord Jesus. I've already remarked that he was a just man. I want you to notice, too, that he was a man of moral excellence. Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Speaking rather carefully, I think one might say the conception was miraculous, but the birth was normal. Now there's one thing very evident, that Mary's being with child was not the responsibility of Joseph. He was a man of moral excellence and was very concerned about his maintaining a good testimony before men. In that respect. And we as Christians should determine by the grace of God to live lives of chastity and moral purity and refrain from sexual sins. Be ye holy, for I am holy, is commanded us in the Word of God. He was a man of self-control because it wasn't until after the birth of the Lord Jesus that Mary and he came together. We need to have self-control in these matters. I want you to think of Joseph the carpenter as a man who was kind and considerate. He was the type of man, I would suggest, that God had appointed for her, as she would be greatly misunderstood and even slandered by others. And she needed a husband who would be kind and considerate. And this, Joseph was. For we read that he was not willing to make her a public example, but was minded to put her away privately. He was a kind man. Now I can well understand why Joseph would be very much concerned about his testimony. And Joseph was going to put her away privately rather than to make her a public example. I can understand too that although Mary might tell him how she has had a divine communication, that she is going to have a child by the Holy Spirit, who is to be none other than the Messiah of Old Testament prediction. And that Joseph would be slow to accept this, because up till that time he had had no divine communication himself. After all, such a thing has happened only once in the history of man. I want you to notice, my dear brethren and sisters, that not only was Joseph a just man,
But Mary was a young woman who was marked by godliness. We value youthful piety. We value brethren who have gone on for many years and have been pillars in the church. Men who, with years of spiritual experience, are true leaders among God's people, or who are real examples for the young. But we also value, as I said, youthful piety. Young men and young women who are going in for living a God-honoring, God-glorifying life, who will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is to put the kingdom of God first and to manifest in their lives the righteousness which is set forth in the Sermon on the Mount from which that verse is quoted, namely Matthew 6 and 33. Now this man was a man of obedience. He had a dream. In fact, he had more than one dream in which God spoke to him through the angel of the Lord. Now verse 20 says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then the next verse says, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And what did he do? Verse 24 says, he took unto him his wife, and he called the name of her firstborn Jesus. You see, he was a man of obedience. And my dear brethren, we must ever desire to be obedient to the Word of God. For it still proves that if we trust and obey, we'll be happy in the Lord Jesus. And we must trust and obey if we expect to have that joy, which is the experience of the true believer. He called his name Jesus, just as he was told. Now in the next chapter, had we time to look into it, he has another dream, and the angel of the Lord appears in a dream again, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. He did exactly as he was told. And don't forget, it says the young child and his mother a number of times in this chapter. You see, the Lord Jesus has the preeminent place. It's the young child and his mother. And likewise, you know, in John 2, the Lord, it is said, the mother of Jesus was there. It made her famous that she was the mother of Jesus. Jesus was not famous because he was the son of Mary. The Lord Jesus has the place of prominence in the Word of God when spoken of in relation to Mary. It says he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now if you read the verse in Hosea 11 and verse 1, from which those words, out of Egypt I have called my son, occur, you would probably say, why, that refers to Israel. And so it does. But of course, the Spirit of God shows that those words have a deeper meaning. As the Spirit of God applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ, near the end of the chapter, there's another dream. Arise and take the young child, is the message, and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. What a man of obedience he is. When he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Because Archelaus, the son of Herod, was a notably wicked man. And Joseph was afraid to take the young child and his mother into Judea. And his fears were well grounded because he had another dream. And he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. So now he's directed to go into Galilee and he's obedient to the Lord again. Oh, we must learn that if we are going to have lives of spiritual blessing and that will glorify God, we must be obedient to the Lord. And obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now that's all I'm going to say just now about this man, other than just one thing. And that is that he was a man who believed God. He believed the word of God and he acted upon it. Surely the memory of the just is blessed. A lovely character. A very suitable father. Or should I say foster father for the Lord Jesus. A father, or a foster father who would be kind and considerate to the Lord. The Lord Jesus was brought up in the home of Joseph and Mary. I don't know just when Joseph died, but evidently he died before the Lord went to the cross. And when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he honored his mother there. In the midst of his great suffering, he honored his mother. And he said from the cross, "Woman, behold thy son," meaning John, and said to John, "Behold thy mother." And John took her home to look after her. There's a lesson from that cry from the cross that we should always take to heart, and that is we should honor our parents. And even when we grow old enough and we have left the home, that we may not be expected to be obedient to our parents, we should continue to honor them. I had to honor an old father when he was well on the road to 90 years of age. Honor thy father and thy mother is the command of the Lord. Now by way of comparison, I want us to think now for a little while about Joseph of Arimathea. I've been reminding you that he was a rich man. He was rich. But he was a godly man. Takes a steady hand to hold a full cup, they say. You may be getting on in the world, dear brother. The banking account may be growing. Your estate may become of greater value. You may be able to afford a very good automobile. In fact, maybe you have more than one. But I want to tell you this. God expects you to be a just man. And if you're in business, that you're straight up and down. And when you send in your income tax returns, you'll remember that you should be honest in these matters, and your desire to be honest should not spring from a desire, merely from a desire to be a good citizen, but because you would be subject to the Lord and do what is pleasing to Him. Now we know that Joseph the carpenter was a poor man because when the time of Mary's purification was fulfilled, they weren't able to bring a lamb for a burnt offering and a bird for a sin offering. They had to take advantage of the scripture that said that if they were unable to bring a lamb for a burnt offering, they could bring a bird. And this they did. They brought two birds, one for a burnt offering and one for a sin offering. Although Joseph the carpenter was a poor man, he was a godly man. And my dear brethren, we need godly men and women in the assemblies of God's people today. Men of moral purity, women of chastity. Oh, for a greater degree of godliness among us. Now we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 43 that Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable counselor, which means he was a prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the highest court of the Jews in matters both religious and civil. And the decisions of this court were binding on Jews everywhere. It was a great honor. A man felt he had achieved something very great when he became a member of that 70-man council. And Joseph, and evidently Nicodemus, were members of the Sanhedrin. Now we read that he waited for the kingdom of God in Mark 16 and 43. So Joseph the carpenter and Joseph of Arimathea were both men of faith who are waiting for the kingdom of God. They were like Simeon and Anna. They were like Mary herself. They were like John the Baptist. They were among those who hoped that the Lord Jesus should redeem Israel, even though they wouldn't, of course, at first know his name. But they were waiting for the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. I want you to notice that it not only says that Joseph of Arimathea was a just man, it says he was a good man and a just. There aren't too many men in the Bible said to be good men. Only a few. A good man. It means one who is morally honorable, one pleasing God, and one who acts beneficially toward others. Am I living a life to please God? Why, that should be my highest aim, to please Him. If I live to please Him, my life will be pleasing to me. The life of greatest freedom is the life that's lived in the will of God. And do I seek to do good to all men, especially them that are of the household of faith? Do I engage in deeds of mercy like this? He was a good man and a just. But John tells us in John 19 and 38 something more about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a secret disciple of Jesus. A secret disciple. We're told elsewhere that he was a disciple, but he was a secret disciple. But you know, after the death of the Lord Jesus, he threw his caution to the wind. And he went to Pilate, and he boldly went to Pilate. Mark tells us that in chapter 15 and 43 of his gospel. He went boldly to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. So now he's characterized by boldness. I'd like you to turn just for a moment or two to Mark chapter 15. I thought I'd give a simple word tonight because we've had quite a few hours of meetings, and I thought I would speak on something that wouldn't tax your mind too much. Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now you'll notice he was called Joseph of Arimathea. Well, I didn't say this before, but I'll say it now. Evidently, at some time he had lived in Arimathea. And that's why he's called Joseph of Arimathea. Now he craved for, that means, we would say in modern speech, ask for the body of Jesus. Now in verse 45 it says, in our good King James Version, he gave the body to Jesus, but I want you to notice the Revised says, he gave the corpse to Joseph. He gave the body to Joseph, or he gave the corpse to Joseph. If I said Jesus, I meant Joseph. Now, as far as Pilate was concerned, it was only a corpse. To Joseph, it was a body, it was a sanctuary. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was a body, it was a sanctuary. But as far as Pilate was concerned, it was a corpse. It was some worthless, lifeless carcass. And decay and decomposition had already commenced in that corpse. Oh, what a mistake Pilate made. He didn't realize that God's Holy One would not see corruption. The body of the Lord Jesus was put in the tomb, and on the third day, without its having seen corruption, God raised it from the dead. Now, you know, we're now getting into the subject of the devotion of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a man who was devoted to the Lord. I wonder just how devoted to the Lord I am. The supreme example of devotion is the Lord Jesus, who is so devoted to the Father's will that he was devoted and obedient to the extent of death, the death of the cross. Oh, that I were more devoted to him. And you know, the older I get, the more I realize it's only living for Christ that really matters. And we must put spiritual things before the things that are material. And God help us everyone to do so. Now let me digress just for a moment. Joseph had evidently prepared a tomb for himself where he thought someday he would be buried. It was a new tomb. No one had been buried in it before. It was hewn out of the rock. There was no smell of death in it. And after the Lord had been in that tomb, where his body had been laid, there was still no smell of death in that tomb. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. As our brother Thompson was saying, Psalm 16 is the meal offering psalm and brings out the moral perfection of our blessed Lord Jesus. I advise you to study that lovely psalm. It'll help you to appreciate the holy humanity of our Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 53 and verse 9, the Spirit of God had foretold that our Lord would be buried in Joseph's new tomb, although Joseph's name is not mentioned. It says, and he made his grave with the wicked, or rather, they appointed his grave with the wicked. You know what they were going to do with the body of the Lord Jesus, from what I've read? They were going to throw it into the valley of Hinnom with the rubbish of Jerusalem, where very likely it would have been burned up if the wild beasts hadn't gotten it before. Now that's what they appointed for the Lord. And the word wicked in Isaiah 53 is in the plural, wicked ones. But he was with the rich. And that is a singular word, the rich man in his death. So you know, Joseph was a man who in a very remarkable way fulfilled the word of God in having that sepulcher ready for the burying of the Lord Jesus. His devotion was seen in his asking for the body. His devotion is seen in Matthew 27 and verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a linen cloth. As a matter of fact, we are told that he bought that linen for the purpose, and then he brought it. And Nicodemus and he, having taken down the Lord from the cross, Joseph, I suppose, took him down, as it seems to be clearly stated.
And then together, they embalmed his body, but it didn't need embalming, because he wasn't going to see any corruption. And they buried the Lord as the manner of the Jews is to bury, we read at the end of John 19. Not as the Egyptians, because they would take out the brain and the entrails, but they left the body of the Lord Jesus intact. They wound the linen cloths around the legs and the arms and the torso. And then I understand the Jews would take a final winding sheet, and between these linen cloths they would put the spices. So you can just imagine the huge bulky body that there would be there. I mean the body with the linen cloths and spices around. It was a new tomb, hewn out of the rock. And there was a millstone rolled into the entrance, which was rather low, from what we read in John chapter 20. The tomb was sealed and the guard was placed outside to see that his body wouldn't be taken away. But it wasn't long till the guard would flee in terror. And my dear brethren, our blessed Lord Jesus rose from among the dead, and blessed be his name. Although we preach Christ crucified, one who has been crucified, we are preaching about one who lives. And the gospel is concerned with a glorified Savior, for it's called the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he was devoted to the Lord. He asked for the Lord's body. He bought the linen. And he gave the garden tomb. The bringing of the linen was an expression of Joseph's devotion to the Lord. And Nicodemus bringing the spices, that was an expression of his devotion to the Lord. So we've had a little simple look at these two Josephs. Oh, I must remind you of this, that when the Lord Jesus was tried by the Jews, you remember the Jewish trial was in three parts. And also the Roman trial was in three parts. When he was being tried by the Jew, the Sanhedrin was there in passing judgment. We are told specifically that Joseph did not consent to their passing the sentence of death upon the Lord Jesus. And another thing, he was a secret disciple who came out into the open after the death of the Lord and evidently declared himself boldly. And I sometimes wonder if there were severe persecution now
if some of those who are in obscurity and are secret disciples would come out into the open and declare themselves, whereas some of us who are at the front now might very soon pass into seclusion for fear of our necks. But may I remind you, my dear brethren, once again that our Lord is risen. He's a living Christ. He died to possess us at infinite cost. And now He desires to possess us and to live His life in and through us in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I trust the Lord will bless this simple word for His glory.
For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. Although I want to make some comments on verses 7 to 12. Of necessity, I'm going to cut down the message and mention the things that are the most important. I would say, first of all, our blessed Lord Jesus was always Lord. He was Lord in eternity past. He is spoken of as the Lord in His work of creation. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands." He was Lord at His birth. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." He was Lord in His life. We remember the Lord's death this morning. Lord in His death. The Lord is risen. He's Lord in resurrection. And it was the Lord who ascended. I'd like you to consider very briefly the words of Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." That, of course, means that God in heaven ratified the claim that the Lord Jesus made to be Lord in Christ. He was Lord when He was on earth. And when He was asked by the high priest in Mark 14, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He claimed to be Lord and Christ. And God ratified His claim. He said, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." He was always Lord. And one day, He'll be acknowledged by all created intelligences, including fallen angels and unbelieving men. Acknowledged as Lord to the glory of God the Father.
beings in heaven and beings in earth and beings under the earth will bow their knee in his name and confess publicly and openly that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we as believers, we call him Lord. And we mean that he is our Lord to whom we should be subject. We should be subject to his authority and do what he says. Said the apostle in Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And didn't Thomas say, in the presence of the risen Savior, my Lord and my God? Didn't Saul of Tarsus say at the time of his conversion, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He is the Lord of every true believer. And when we say Lord to him, we are admitting that we should be subject to his authority and do what he says. Now I want you to turn with me now to Romans 14:7, a verse that is often applied differently from the way it was intended. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And we might add, but to the Lord. We live to the Lord, and we die to the Lord. It's not really a matter here of a believer's conduct affecting others, but what is to be our attitude to him? None of us liveth to himself, but to God. No man dieth to himself, but to God or the Lord. Now verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Then comes the verse to which I'm going to particularly draw your attention now. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, first of all, I want to say a little about the right of lordship. The grand object of his death and resurrection was to acquire absolute lordship over his redeemed, both in their living and in their dying, both now, here on earth, and in the hereafter. You know, that's tremendous. His absolute authority over us, both here and in the hereafter. We are not only his by redemption, dear brethren, or rather by creation, dear brethren, but we are his by redemption. He has bought us. Now I would like you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I would like you to look at the last couple of verses of that chapter. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. You are not your own. You belong to Him. You belong to another. You belong to the Lord. When the man lost the axe head, he said, "Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. It belonged to someone else." And we belong to Him. And our lives should be lived subject to His Lordship and should be lived for the glory of the Lord. For ye are bought with a price. Oh, what a price it was. The price of our redemption. The infinite cost. He bought us in drops of precious blood. What it meant for Him to purchase us. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We should glorify Him in our chastity and in our eating and drinking and sleeping and in everything. And everything should be done for His glory. Now when we acknowledge Him as Lord, we should remember that He should be unrivaled Lord in every department of our lives. Now when He bought us at Calvary, He bought us entirely. He bought us body, soul, and spirit. And any area in our lives that is not covered by the Lordship of Christ is a danger point in our lives. He must reign as unrivaled Lord. I wonder, can we say today, I wonder, He is my Lord. And He's the unrivaled Lord in every department of my life. Maybe some of you are afraid if you were to acknowledge Him as unrivaled Lord, it may mean that you would have to go to some mission field for Him because you already feel the call of God to that service. But you are not prepared today to say, "Lord," because maybe it would mean too great a sacrifice. You know, it's very easy to sing, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all." And you may sing it with tears trickling down your cheeks, and you may think when you're singing, "Oh, I would love to make Him Lord of my life." But you know, it's another thing to make Him Lord of all. "Oh Lord, I want my life to be fully surrendered to Thee. I want to be fully obedient to Thyself." Now we've considered the right of Lordship. I'm going to ask you to consider with me the realms of Lordship, and then finally the recognition of it in every department of our lives. The practical realization of the Lordship of Christ in every department of our lives. Alive or dead, according to this verse, He is Lord. When we live our lives down here, we are responsible to Him as Lord. But in the hereafter, we are accountable to Him as Lord. And let us remember this, that we cannot live holy lives apart from the power of an indwelling Christ. If our lives are to be holy, they must be subject to Him as Lord. Now death doesn't mean that we cease to exist. It means a change of life. To be with Christ, which is far better, said the Apostle. It wasn't a matter of the apostle ceasing to exist, but there was going to come to pass a change of life. Now, when we come to chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, we are reminded of our being at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, we are now projected in thought into the hereafter. And our being accountable to Him as Lord when we stand before His judgment seat. I was at a Bible reading recently and they were discussing whether there would be shame at the judgment seat of Christ or not. Some said there was the possibility of shame there and others thought there wouldn't be. But I remember a statement I heard once that I'll never forget. The preacher said, "It will be an awesome experience to stand before the judgment seat of Christ when one in one's life down here has failed to give Christ His place as Lord." I remember one old brother in Ireland, Brother Dyack, long since gone to be with the Lord, and a godly man he was, he used to say that he was not looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think of it as something like a Sunday school prize giving. Oh, my dear brethren, it'll be an awesome experience to stand before the Lord in that great day. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then in verse 11, what speaks of the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, here in this verse embraces the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess with God." So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Recognizing the Lordship of Christ in my life, it's been much upon my heart in recent weeks. I've meditated upon these things again and again. Unconditional surrender to the Lordship of Christ in every department of my life. Why? To acknowledge the Lordship of Christ impinges upon every department of my life. If I'm going to make him truly Lord, I will not only assent to the truth of Romans 12 and 1, but I will look to God for grace to put Romans 12 and 1, and for that matter, verse 2 into practice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The body there stands for the whole man, the whole person. It's a figure of speech. You know, my dear brethren, when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, he died to purchase us. But now he lives to possess us. And are we going to allow him to live his life in and through us? Shall we not this day? If such an attitude has never been mine before, that I will now say, my God, I give myself to thee entirely. You bought me entirely. I give myself entirely to thee today. He says in Colossians 3 and 17, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is in harmony with his will, subject to his authority, and in conformity to his character. Doesn't Peter tell us in 1 Peter 3 and 15, to quote the revised text, to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, which means to make him the sovereign of my life? Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Among those who are here today, there may be some, dear brother, who is exercised about serving God in some foreign land. There's been a battle going on. Who knows if this is true? Maybe this afternoon you're going to say, Lord, thy will be done. You're not going to be like Peter who said, not so, Lord. Don't say not so when you say Lord. My beloved brethren, we should make him Lord in our homes. In Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, we have his lordship in connection with the home. We have the sister submitting herself to her own husband as unto the Lord. A part of a woman's subjection to the Lord is her subjection to her husband. But let us not forget that the husband who owns the lordship of Christ is going to love his wife as Christ loved the church. You often think about the last few verses of Ephesians 5. He says, for no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And then the words I read, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You know, there wouldn't be broken homes if that last verse of Ephesians 5 were put into practice. Are we going to give him his place as Lord in our homes? And are the children in those homes going to obey their parents in the Lord? For this is right, Ephesians 6 and 1. Are they going to honor their father and their mother? And are the fathers in verse 4 here going to provoke their children to wrath? No, they are not going to provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, if we give the Lord his place in our homes, you know, we're going to put this into practice. The children are going to be obedient and honor their parents, and the parents are going to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they're not going to provoke them to wrath. If we were to turn to James 4 and verse 15, we would see that before we make any plans at all, we should say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. Before we make any plans for the future, we should be asking ourselves, what would the Lord have me to do? Now, there are other departments of our lives which I haven't time to speak about tonight or this afternoon. There's one verse that I might mention, and that's 1 Peter 2 and 13. The Lordship of Christ and our submission to the state. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's 1 Peter 2 and 13. And my subjection to human government should not be the result merely of my wanting to be a good citizen, but rather because of my subjection to the Lord. And I should obey the powers that be as long as they don't tell me to do something which is contrary to the will of God. Then we shall say, shall we obey God rather than men? One more thing, because I realize my time is gone. What about the local assembly? What about the local assembly? Now, it's very interesting to notice that in chapters 11 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, the Lord gets a prominent place at the beginning of that section where we have the divine order in God's assembly. When saints are gathered together for edification and for the breaking of bread. And what do we find in the order? The sister's head is covered, and the man's head is uncovered. Now, without going into the teaching, my dear brethren and sisters, there's the order. And if we are going to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in the assembly, our beloved sisters are going to keep their heads covered, an acknowledgement of their subjection to man as the head. And the men are going to have their heads uncovered. And our beloved sisters are going to have long hair. And our beloved brethren are going to have short hair. Now, if we are going to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in the assembly, we have got to obey His word. Now, there are other things that one would like to say, but I'm not going to take a lot of time and take time that really is not for me now. But I'm deeply concerned, my dear brethren, about this whole matter of the Lordship of Christ. Let us remember, as I close, let us remember this. He is Lord both of the dead and of the living. Lord here and in the hereafter. And what a sad thing it'll be if when at last I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I have to admit, oh, how often in my life I denied His Lordship. How often in my life I was disobedient to Him. And I say again, my beloved brethren and sisters, it'll be an awesome thing to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that one didn't really give the Lord His true place in his life. May God bless His word, which I've given with all the tenderness that I can muster and with the help God has given me in the short time at my disposal.